Can we pray before we begin?
Let's ask the Lord to bless us.
Our Father, thank you for the privilege of opening your word this morning. Thank you that you are the Father who reveals himself in your Son and in the power of your Spirit. Father, we desire to know what it means to feel your pleasure. So would you, Father, this morning open our eyes by the power of your Spirit to see marvelous things from your word. We thank you for all the goodness that you have expressed to us in your Son. And we do ask that you would make us into his image, for we pray this morning in his name. Amen.
Well, it is a pleasure to be with you. I extend warm greetings from the saints at Trinity Reformed Church. Last time I was here was probably 7 or 8 years ago when I was at Presbytery once that you hosted many years ago, and that was the only time I have been here, although I have taught many people that have come from this church. So it is a pleasure to be here and to bring God's word to you this morning. As you can see from the front of your bulletin, we're going to be looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 9 through 11. I have to say that none of my sermons have ever looked so good as then on the front of your bulletin. I hope it is as good as it looks this morning. I'd like to read the passage that we'll be considering. This is, of course, the context of this passage is the baptism of Jesus by John the Baptist. We read in Mark chapter 1, "In those days, Jesus came up from Nazareth of Galilee and was baptized by John in the Jordan. And when he came up out of the water, immediately he saw the heavens being torn open, and the Spirit descended on him like a dove. And a voice came from heaven, 'You are my beloved Son. With you I am well pleased.'" I'd like to begin our consideration of this text this morning with a familiar quote from C.S. Lewis, taken from his sermon, The Weight of Glory. There C.S. Lewis says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of the reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling about with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because we cannot imagine what is meant by an offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased." Lewis is saying that one of the central features of the Christian life is that we are not pleased enough. That pleasure is not more central to our lives. I want you to think for a moment about the greatest pleasures in your life. Think back over the moments that have made your heart well up with delight and with joy. Undoubtedly, your minds are full of treasured moments, both big and small. Perhaps the birth of your children, your wedding day, lazy afternoons of eating and talking with loved ones, worshiping with the saints, the thrill of music. One of my favorites, steak with caramelized onions and blue cheese. Red wine. Good red wine. The embrace of your children, a job well done, conquering an illness, graduating from college, quiet evenings with your wife when the children are safe in bed, seeing the Lord answer your prayers, hearing someone who is very close to you say, "I'm so proud of you." Over the years as a father and as a pastor and teacher, I have become convinced that Lewis's insight here is central to understanding the Christian faith. It is central because Lewis is not simply making a true observation about us, though he certainly is doing that. But more importantly, he is telling us something deeply true about God Himself. If we are too easily pleased with thin and with shallow pleasures, we haven't begun to understand our Father. He is the source of the best and the most satisfying pleasures imaginable. What's more, Lewis is telling us that God loves being pleased, and He wants to share His pleasure with us. Pleasure isn't something peripheral to the Christian life, then. It is something that is central. Let me say that again. Pleasure is not something peripheral to the Christian life. It's central to it. But in order to understand that, we also have to understand that Christians have not always thought it so. Critics of Christianity often point to a different emphasis that they perceive in the life of Christians. And that is that Christians are against pleasure and, tandemly, they are hard to please. They are against pleasure and they are hard to please. I think of Mark Twain as one great example of this. You know that Mark Twain was a great reprobate. His two books, Huckleberry Finn and Mark Twain, are some of my very favorite books. And I think Mark Twain understands this particular criticism of Christianity. If you think about, say, for instance, Mark Twain, the characters who are Christians in that book, take, for instance, Aunt Polly, is a perfect example of what Mark Twain thinks Christians are really like. Aunt Polly is impossible to please. She's always fussing after Tom, trying to corral him with sort of guilt and manipulation, and trying to corral the kind of energy and enthusiasm that a little boy has with the world around him. Think also of the depiction of church in Tom Sawyer. That wonderful scene, you remember, where the beetle is flipped on his back, kicking inside church, and Tom is fixated on the beetle. The dog comes in, sniffing around, and finally sniffs the beetle, and then gets bit on the nose by the beetle and howls. The wonderful thing about that passage is you never hear what the pastor is saying, ever. It's like he's not even there. And what's worse is that all the people sitting in the pew, you know, you get the sense that really they don't want to be there either. They would rather, like Tom, be looking at the beetle. Tom is doing everything that we want to do. The problem with the Christianity of Aunt Polly, she has no place for dead cats or adventures or the kinds of things that possess a boy like Tom and Huckleberry Finn. You can't imagine them becoming Christians, because if they were, they would have to forfeit their boyhood. I think Mark Twain understood at least what he thought was what Christianity was all about. Friedrich Nietzsche, the great philosopher, also had this to say about Christianity, that Christians were so busy worrying about a life to come that they never got busy living in this life. That's what Nietzsche hated about Christians. Now, if you'll think for me one moment, about our own Westminster Confession and our catechism. Think about the first great question. I've thought about this a lot as I've taught theology to freshmen. What's the first question? What is the chief end of man? And you all know what the chief end of man is, right? It's his head. No, it's not. Chief end of man is to glorify God and to enjoy Him. But here's the thing. One thing I have learned over the years of teaching young people theology is that it's often hard for them to understand how those two things go together. How is it that glorifying God actually leads to enjoyment? Isn't it actually the other way around? That if we glorify God, somehow we have to decrease our enjoyment in the world and in life and reality in general. Now, I think that the reason for this is because we don't understand the glory of our Father. Our mental image often about God is that He's like a cosmic black hole, sucking glory out of His creation. And if you add a healthy dose of Calvinism to that, it makes it really difficult because we don't have any glory to give to Him. So you don't have anything to give to someone who demands everything. And so the notion of what it means to serve God often feels that God is the great solipsist in the sky. He is the one concerned only with Himself and with you giving everything to Him. But I think that the biblical picture of what our Father is like, what God is like in Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, is not a black hole. Nothing could be further from the truth. A more apt mental image symbol would be an overflowing fountain. God Himself is the one who loves. And because He loves, He gives of Himself. Listen to what Michael Reeves says in his wonderful little book, Delighting in the Trinity. This is precisely what it means for God to be Father. For when John writes, God is love, in 1 John 4:8, he is clearly referring to the Father. His very next words in verse 9 state, this is how God showed His love among us. He sent His one and only Son. The God who is love is the Father who sends the Son. To be the Father then means to love, to give out life, to beget the Son. Before anything else, for all eternity, this God was loving, giving life to, and delighting in His Son. And that, of course, is the stage set for us by the beginning of Jesus' ministry here in Mark. It's so interesting to me that as Jesus is about ready to head out into the wilderness, you know, right after His baptism, we're told in the various gospel accounts that the Spirit of God compels Jesus into the wilderness to face Satan. But often we do not consider what is the prolegomena to Jesus' being sent into the wilderness. What is the thing that empowers Jesus to begin this work of ministry that the Father has called Him to? His baptism is that moment. And it speaks to us of the power that Jesus goes out to do His ministry, not only in the wilderness, but that will accompany Him all His life, all the way to Golgotha, where He gives His life for the life of the world. This passage in Mark, I think, is one of the most important passages to Trinitarian theology. This is that moment when Jesus begins what the Father has sent Him to do. What does the Father say as He sends His Son out to accomplish the work for which He was sent? He says, "You are My beloved Son. In You, I am well pleased." So when the Father wants us to know about the Son, the first thing that He reveals as Jesus goes out is that He goes out as the one who has the Father's benediction, and in whom all the pleasure of the Father is expressed. The word beloved, agapetos, means esteemed, dear, favorite, worthy of love. It means beloved. And well pleased, which is from the Greek eudakeo, means in one's good pleasure, to be pleased with, to take pleasure in, to be inclined favorably towards. So the first thing I want you to remember about this passage is that Jesus goes to battle Satan in the pleasure of His Father. Jesus' pleasure, or the Father's pleasure over Jesus, the proclamation that the Father is well pleased with His Son, is the power in which Jesus goes out. And this is the point, it seems to me, of Jesus' entire ministry. Think of how this reshapes the way that we read Psalm 16. Therefore, my heart is glad, David says, and my whole being rejoices. My flesh also dwells secure. For you will not abandon my soul to Sheol, nor will you let your Holy One see corruption. You made known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. Now, who is at the right hand of the Father? Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. And Psalm 16 tells us that Jesus is the delight of the Father. He is pleasure forevermore. And I think this is what Mark wants us to understand, is the power point of Jesus beginning his ministry. He comes in order to share the Father's pleasure with us. That's why he comes. He comes so that the benediction that was pronounced over him may also be pronounced over us. Think of 1 John chapter 3 and verse 1. See, beloved, what kind of love the Father has lavished on us, that we should be called the sons of God. And that is what we are. Do you see that? I love the words that are chosen there in the King James Version particularly. You know what it is to lavish something on someone. Lavish is not parsimoniously parceling out. Lavish means, I don't know if you're like this, but mental images help me. One of my favorite things to have around Christmas time is wonderfully sliced thick French bread, salted French bread, toasted to perfection with European 85% butter fat lavished on. Spread thick so that it melts in, and then maybe just a little bit more to finish it off on top. And then on top of that, lemon curd. And you can't put it on thin, you have to put it on with a lavish wrist. And then when you take a bite and the butter oozes through your teeth and the sharp twang of that lemon curd, we're having a feast afterward, right? It hits your palate and you realize this is why God gave us creation, is to help us understand things that our finite minds have difficulty grasping. That's what it means. Lavish. The Father has not given us His love in dropperfuls. He's lavished it on. And we should be called children of God like the Son Himself. We should be invited to share His inheritance, to be His brothers. That's a sign of how the Father has lavished His love. If we need more convincing, Jesus' high priestly prayer in John 17 should knock us over. And I mean that. It should knock us over if we read it rightly. Jesus says there, as he's praying for his disciples, the glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me. That you loved them, even as you loved me. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am, to see my glory that you have given me because you loved me before the foundation of the world. You see what Jesus is saying? We have been called to inherit the same, not alike, the same love that the Father loves the Son is now given to us. And Jesus pleads for the Father to let us be the place where we can see the glory which the Father gave the Son before the world ever began. So think of it this way. The Father and the Son's glory, their love, and their communion are all ours, all given to us. So how do we know that this is the case? Well, this is where it gets exciting. We've talked about the Father and the Son, but we've not talked about the Spirit. But remember, the image in Mark 1 is not just that the Father pronounced benediction on the Son, but also that the Spirit, at the same moment, descends on Jesus in the form of a dove. As the Father declares His love and pleasure for His Son, the Spirit rests on Jesus. And I think we're being invited to consider that the Spirit is the love and the pleasure of the Father given to the Son. The Father expresses His pleasure and love by the sending of His Spirit. And this isn't true only of Jesus. He tells His disciples in John 16:13-15, "When the Spirit of truth comes, He will guide you into all truth, for He will not speak on His own authority, but whatever He hears, He will speak, and He will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take what is Mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is Mine. Therefore I said, He will take what is Mine, and He will give it to you." So the job of the Spirit is to give what the Father gives to the Son, to us. That's what the Spirit does. He gives us the pleasure and the joy that the Father and the Son have in each other, and He invites us to share it. And He can do that because He is God Himself. He is the one who wraps us into the fellowship of the Father and the Son through the power of the Spirit. Notice how deeply personal this all is. The Spirit stirs up the delight of the Father and the Son, and the Son in the delight of the Son and the Father, inflaming their love and so binding them together in the fellowship, what Paul calls the fellowship of the Holy Spirit in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Have you ever noticed that this is why pleasure always demands to be shared? As a father, I've noticed this phenomenon with my own children. One of the things I love doing is watching my children play in the backyard. I have learned so much about my Father's relationship to me, speaking of my Heavenly Father, by watching what it's like to be a father to children. But I've noted about my children, they love playing out in the backyard, and as they go, they are just delighted with the way God has made the world. They love rocks and trees and grass and everything that grows in and around and under them. Now, I've noted that whenever my son or daughter or whoever it is in the backyard, and they go and they turn over a rock and they find a colony of roly-polies under the rock. You know, there are two things that happen. The first thing is that their eyes go big and they go, "Oh!" That's number one. Delight. Number two, you know what number two is? "Hey! Come see what I found." It's the invitation to the rest of the clan to come join and to delight in what they delight in. And soon you have six kids gathered around and all the poor roly-polies are no longer left in peace. But that's the way pleasure is. When I go on vacations, when I go to preach in faraway places often, when I go and I'm eating in the airport by myself and I have something really amazing, like I did in the Victoria airport not long ago when I had mussels and white wine sauce, and you think, I'm here eating, and the very thing I want to do is I look for my wife to tell her how amazing this is. She's not there. And it feels sort of weird eating by yourself with no one to give exclamations of pleasure to. I still think one of the great joys of my own life as a husband was the time I took my wife out for our anniversary and we had the cheese course. It was beautiful blue cheese and a nice pear chutney and honeyed almonds on these toasted breads with butter. And when my wife put it in her mouth and she took a bite, she started to cry. Because it was that wonderful that someone had taken the time to think through that these things all belong together on the same plate and then belonged in your mouth was such a delight. And the emotion wells up. You know this happens. And we long to share it. Now, here's the point. The reason we long to share it is because we were made to share. We were made in God's image. And God shares Himself. He delights to share Himself. And that's why we delight to share ourselves as well. Now, how can we put this to practice in our life? How does this hit home into our lives? It's wonderful to contemplate the Trinity and all of these promises, but in what sense does this really impact us? To be a Christian means that you know this God as your Father. Not a bland, generic, vanilla sort of God, but this God who takes delight and pleasure in His Son and sends the Spirit as the seal of that pleasure to abide in you. That God, it means that you know Him. You are redeemed by the Son so that you can be His brother. And you have received the gift of the Spirit so you can know, experience, and grow in the fullness of the Father and the Son and the Spirit's pleasure. Because of this Trinitarian framework, what the Father has said of His Son, He now says of you. Now hear me on this. This is so important. You have got to get this down in your bones. And we resist getting it down in our bones. We want to flee from it. But it's true. It's one of the first axioms of what it means to be a Christian. Here it is. That what the Father says of the Son, He says of you. You are my beloved Son. In you, I am well pleased. And this is why the central point of the gospel is simply this, that God's pleasure always comes first. It always comes first. If you are not pleased, it's because you have not gotten a hold of the Father's pleasure in you. Because His pleasure in you is the source of your pleasure in others. If you don't know what it means for God to have pleasure in you, you most certainly will not have the ability to have pleasure in others. And this is why Paul prays in Ephesians 1. You remember that wonderful prayer in Ephesians 1 after the great 14 verses of a single sentence in the Greek, Father, Son, and Spirit, that great eulogy at the beginning of that wonderful epistle of the Ephesians in chapter 1. And then Paul said, after doing that, Father, Son, and Spirit, all that the Father gives us in the Son through the power of the Spirit, he then says, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened and that you may know three things. It's almost as if Paul knew that this was going to be hard for us to grasp and he needed to pray in order for us to understand. One side thing about Paul's prayers. Have you ever noticed how Paul never prays for anything practical ever in the Bible? He never prays that Nero would, or whoever was emperor, would stop persecuting the Christians. He doesn't pray that they would have more money. He doesn't pray that their evangelism crusades would be better. He doesn't pray that they would have better houses. He doesn't pray anything that seems useful. Always what he prays is very similar to what he prays here in Ephesians. He prays that the eyes of their heart may be opened, that they may understand three things. First of all, the hope of their calling. What is, Paul says, the hope of their calling? And the second one is the one that blows my mind. He says, that they may understand the greatness of His inheritance in the saints. He specifically does not say that you would understand the greatness of your inheritance as a saint, which would seem more reasonable. We've been given so many things that he just enumerated. He said, I pray that God would help you to understand that. No, that's not what he says. He says that you would come to understand how great is God's inheritance in the saints. He wants you to understand how rich God feels by having you be his. That's the point. He wants you to understand God's pleasure in having you belong to Him. Now, here's the point. In our marriages and families and friendships, we often get this absolutely backward. We make our delight dependent upon the performance of the people around us. In other words, our delight is a response rather than a cause. If we were imitating our Father, our delight would be a cause. It would come first. But instead, our delight is derivative and often secondary. We wait to be pleased until we know what is going to be the case afterward. Whether we will be disappointed or not. Whether we will be hurt or not. Whether we will be respected or not. Whether we will be obeyed or not. And our delight is a contingent upon whether that is in fact happening. I see this often in parenting and marriage counseling. It goes something like this. I would respect him if he would just fill in the blank. I would be able to love her if she would only fill in the blank. I would be more patient with the children if they would just fill in the blank. This is the way that we reason. And it's not a Christian way of reasoning. It exemplifies that we haven't come face to face with God's pleasure yet. We don't know it. And that's the reason why we aren't pleased. If you are trying to earn the Father's pleasure, in other words, if you think your goal, the goal of your life as a Christian, is to earn the Father's pleasure, if you think that His pleasure is found after a long course of obedience, then you will be the kind of person that is hard to please. And you will be the kind of person who does not give your pleasure easily. You will hold it over your children's head as we will wait and see if you are the kind of child with whom I am well pleased. We will see. But in the Bible, delight is the cause of everything from creation to sanctification to our final glorification. God comes first, and thank be to God that He does come first. That His pleasure comes first. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. He didn't wait to know how it would all go. He came out of His love for us when we hated Him. His love came first. His pleasure came first. When God made the world, He didn't make the world in order to be pleased. He made the world because He was pleasure. And it was out of that that He created everything that exists. The Father's delight produces obedience in His children. And this is what we find throughout the pages of Scripture. The reason we obey is because the Father delights in us. It's the energy from which we live lives of obedience. It is His love that makes us lovely, not the other way around. Even in discipline, discipline in the Bible is the product of pleasure. Have you seen that? God doesn't discipline us because He doesn't like us. He disciplines us because he takes pleasure in us as a father takes pleasure in his son. Romans says it's the kindness and the goodness of God that leads to repentance. The goodness of God is what leads us to repentance. Hebrews tells us that he disciplines us for our good so that we may share in his holiness. He disciplines us because he wants to share us, share himself with us, and to share his holiness with us. Now, it's my conviction as a pastor that this is what makes the life of the Christian life work. It's that energy source that is the energy, it is the engine of the Christian life. It's what makes the Christian life roar. Satan wants us, I believe, to only live on two cylinders instead of the powerful eight that God has given. And so he doesn't want us to get a hold of this. And that's, I think, the reason why Paul prays that God would open our hearts and minds to see it, to understand it, because we need to know it. And I think this is ultimately the answer to men like Nietzsche and Mark Twain. At the end of his sermon, The Weight of Glory, C.S. Lewis concludes with this by saying this, and I think he gets it absolutely right. You need to understand this if you are a Christian. Because if you get it, not only will it transform your relationship with God, but it will transform your relationship with everyone else. You will no longer love your wife or your husband the same way. You will no longer love your children and teach them and lead them the same way. You will not love your neighbor the same way if you get this. C.S. Lewis puts it this way. The promise of glory is the promise, almost incredible and only possible by the work of Christ, that some of us, that any of us who really chooses, shall actually survive the examination of standing before God, shall find approval, shall please God. To please God, to be a real ingredient in the divine happiness, to be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in as an artist delights in his work or as a father in a son, seems impossible, a weight or burden of glory that our thoughts can hardly sustain. But it is so. It is so. When you know this kind of pleasure and joy, it changes the kind of person that you are. Suddenly, in your relationships now, pleasure comes first. It is out of that pleasure that the Father has in you that your life proceeds. It's that loveliness that then creates loveliness in all of your relationships. Suddenly, you're set free to live and to love and delight because you are invited to share the life and the love and the delight of your Father. And that's what it means to be a Christian. That's what it means to worship the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you are the Father of all pleasure. And that we understand and know and are pleased because you first are the one who is pleased and spread everything that exists into existence. You are the one who pronounced very good after everything you had made. Thank you that you have made us in your image. You have made us for delight. And you have made our hearts so that they will find that delight only when they first find it in the delight that you have for us. Teach us to know this kind of love and to be transformed by it, that we might be empowered to be men and women who are pictures of your love. Teach us how to be pleased. For we long to be like our Savior Jesus. And we ask this in his name. Amen.